Hi, everybody. Welcome to Crossroads. We are in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 13. And the big message of the entire chapter, it all boils down to this. There is grace that is greater than our failure. The people of God in Judah have failed greatly, but they have not seen it. They have not felt it. These are the people of God who are called to bless all nations. But for five chapters, Isaiah has brought against them charge after charge of only idolatry and bloodshed and injustice. The question is, how can a city laden with guilt and sin and rebellion against God ever become a city that worships God and submits to the word of God and blesses the cities and nations around them? How can a people this jacked up ever be anything greater than a failure? This is a question that we desperately need to answer. And in chapter 6, seemingly out of nowhere, Isaiah will share his testimony. And it boils down to this: hope for failures like Judah and you and me. There is grace that is greater than failure. And that grace will not be found in Judah's faithfulness. Grace will not be found in minimizing our failure. Grace will not be found in five easy steps to fix your marriage or to give you obedient children or to overcome your anger. Grace that is greater than our failure is found in seeing and fearing the expansive glory of God. This is a completely foreign concept in our culture. We flippantly print Jesus is my homeboy shirts, and in our churches where the prosperity gospel and shallow worship productions reign, the idea of trembling before God is lost on us. We need to see the expansive, consuming glory of God that will burn out the apathy in our hearts and replace our love affair with ourselves with a singular passion for Jesus Christ. We need to be floored by the sight of a being that is greater than the universe. Isaiah sees that vision, and he will share that vision with us. There is grace greater than failure. We will see this grace in four movements of God in Isaiah's life, and by one means, beginning in verse 1. Here we go. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. We begin with two kings, one lying dead and one ruling very much alive. The first king, Uzziah, was a great king who came to power at the age of 16 and ruled for 52 years. By God's strength, Uzziah led the nation of Judah to their most prosperous time, militarily, economically, agriculturally. But despite his great start and his fruitful reign, the year of his death was not one that was commemorated. It was not one that was honored or that was celebrated as a great king, but one in which he died alone in seclusion as a weak and a despised king. See, Isaiah's name means God is my strength, but he forgot his name and grew in pride as he grew in strength. And as he flourished, his pride only grew longer, stronger. And he ultimately defied God publicly. The priest rebuked Uzziah, and rather than repenting of his anger and receiving grace for his failure, he struck out in anger and was struck down with leprosy. He remained quarantined for the last decade of his life. Despite his achievements by God's grace, Uzziah became a worthless and pitiable man by his own strength, who was remembered as only the leper king. Isaiah's message is extremely clear. The leper king's glory lies dead, but the true and living king is seated on a throne. This is great encouragement to us today, because regardless of who sits in Congress or who sits in the White House or who sits at the top of the org chart, it is ultimately God who sits on the throne. All of us, just like Uzziah, you and I, our existence screams, God is my strength. We are created by the design of God. We are created in the image of God. Yet some of you live out the pride of Uzziah, claiming that your strength is from your own hand, believing that your strength is derived from your own productivity, your own morality, your own effort. We live as though we sit upon a throne, as though every gift of God's grace is merely the achievement of our own strength. But there is nothing that we have that is not a gracious gift from our benevolent God. The truth is, we are not a big deal. No matter how much stuff we store, no matter how much we accomplish, no matter what we achieve, our glory will fade. Our life will leave. Dustin Kinzer, the band Thrice, writes this lyric: all you big shots who swagger with strive and conceit, did you devise how your frame would be formed, if you'd be raised in a palace or left out in the streets, or choose the place or the hour you'd be born? Tell me, what can you claim? Not a thing, not your name, Tell me if you can recall just one thing in this life that is not a gift. If there's one thing I know, in this life, we are beggars all. When the great theologian Martin Luther died, when he was found, a slip of paper was found in his coat pocket on which he had scribbled the words, "We are all beggars." This is true. We are all beggars. The Lord is king. In the year that Uzziah died, the Lord was sitting on the throne. In the year that you and I die, the Lord will be sitting on the throne. Isaiah contrasts the leper king Uzziah with the true and living king who is sitting on a throne. He is high and lifted up, verse 1. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Grace that is greater than failure begins with electing grace. God opens Isaiah's eyes to see his glory. Isaiah was not looking for a vision from God. Isaiah was not pursuing God. Isaiah had done nothing to merit this vision. And yet God came after Isaiah. God pursues Isaiah. God opens Isaiah's eyes to see a glimpse into the very throne room of God. And surrounding him are these flying seraphim. These are the guardians before the very throne of God. And their description literally means something like living flames or burning beings with six wings. In some passages of scripture, they seem to be like fiery serpents. In others, they have more animal features. But whatever the description, I know this. If you ever met them, don't care how many punches you have on your man card, you would tremble in fear. You would cower before them. Horrified. Terrified. John tells us in Revelation, there are literally millions of these seraphim surrounding the throne of God in power, in strength, in worship. How do these creatures of strength and their fiery power spend their time? They cover their faces before God and call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." A.W. Tozer rightly says, "We must not think of God as the highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with a single cell and then going up from fish to bird to animal to man to angel to God. God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar." See, the distance between you and a fish is finite, but the distance between God and these powerful creatures is infinite. And millions of them fly around the throne of God, calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." This is not monotonous repetition. This is exponential emphasis. God is perfection times perfection times perfection. His holiness is altogether placing him in a separate category from us. He is not like us in our frailty, in our finiteness, in our smallness. God is not just a bigger or better version of you. He is utterly different. And these burning seraphim recognize this. They enjoy God and his holiness, and they tell him, "You are the Lord of hosts." This means armies of angels submit to his leadership. There is none to whom God compares. There is no angel or demon that comes close. Evil is not a force that is equal with the person of God. Satan is not the yin to God's yang. He is the dog on God's chain. This is the true king over all the earth, over all the heavens. This is the God we need to see and to love and to worship. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory." Here's the deal. If you spend any time reading scripture, if you spend any time coming to church, you're going to hear about God's glory. God's holiness is internal. God's glory is his holiness on display. His glory is his visible holiness. It's what we can see. This is why David sings, "The heavens declare the glory of God." We can see them. This is why Paul says Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. We can see God's holiness in the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. God's glory is visible in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 2:6 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. In fact, John tells us when Isaiah saw this throne room, it was Jesus' glory that he saw. It is Jesus who is seated on the throne, Crossroads. It is Jesus who is on the throne. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And it's in this truth that we find our mission. The earth is filled with the glory of God. We can see it everywhere. And yet Habakkuk 2:14 tells us the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. See, although the earth is filled with the glory of God, instead of seeing and enjoying God's glory like the seraphim, we fill our world with monuments to ourselves and with trophies to our own achievements. but we are created in the image of God as bearers of his glory and image. The mission of God from the beginning is that we would fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. The earth is filled with his glory, and every day as parents and friends and co-workers, you are called to see that glory, to feel that glory, and to make it known to your children and your neighbors and your friends. God's glory will be seen in the worship of his friends, like Isaiah, or in the conquering of his enemies, like Uzziah. Crossroads, let this be our call to proclaim the knowledge of the glory of God through Jesus. The earth is already filled with the glory of God. It's there every day, but we seldom see it. We seldom feel it. The aim of our lives is to see and to feel and to share and to show the glory of God to our neighbors and nations. Are you looking? Do you feel it? Do you see it? And will you share it? The story continues. How will Isaiah respond to this thrice holy God of glory? Verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. This is Isaiah's confession. How does Isaiah respond? Does he confess his achievements? Does he respond with, look, it's my homeboy, Jesus? Does he confess someone else's sin? Let me tell you what they've done. Does he respond with, here are all the questions I've always had that you owe me answers to? No, when Isaiah stands before the thrice holy God, his response is a cry of confession of his own unworthiness before God. Grace that is greater than our failure begins in acknowledgement of our hopeless state before God. Isaiah is not minimizing his failure. Isaiah is not holding out that maybe I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Listen, if you are glossing over your failures, you have not seen the holiness of God. Isaiah pronounces woe upon himself. He says, I am ruined. He goes on to say, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Get this, a right view of God's holiness obliterates the distance we place between ourselves and others. Isaiah is not thinking, I'm better than those idolaters. He stands before the holy God and he says, I am unclean. I am ruined. Judgment and comparison of others can only exist when God has left the building. Jesus destroys the curve. It is when we are proud, when we say we're not like others, that we have not seen Jesus' glory, that we have missed his glory entirely. Isaiah sees his own sin. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah sees himself clearly because he sees Jesus clearly. A Christian is one who stands ruined before Jesus. Because until you tremble before the awesomeness of God, until you see his glory, you will treat his love as entitlement. Of course he loves me. That's what God does. I know the song. Jesus loves me. It's expected. No, it's unimaginable. It's unexpected. It's unnecessary. We have no more right to God's love than ice has the right to live in a boiling pot of water. The two are mutually exclusive. And grace that is greater than failure comes when you recognize you are far worse than you ever dared allow yourself to believe. Isaiah sees his ruin so clearly. He doesn't even ask to be forgiven. He doesn't even ask to be saved. We see in verse 6, the grace of God is far greater than we dare to believe. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Seraphim takes this live coal, just sure to be painful. He touches it to Isaiah's lips, and instead of the burning that he expects, he receives atonement and from sin. He receives freedom from guilt. Grace greater than failure includes saving grace. And that salvation occurs at the altar. The altar is where sacrifice for sin is made. The altar is all about Jesus. How can a ruined man be recreated? How can grace overcome failure? Because Jesus lived a perfect life with clean lips. And Jesus died the death that Isaiah and Judah and you and I deserve, receiving in himself the wrath of the tri-holy God that should have obliterated Isaiah and you and me, so that Isaiah's sin would have no guilt left in it. At the altar, God has found a way to satisfy both his holiness and his love. Grace is greater than failure at the cross. Grace is greater than our failure at the cross. Now, you're not going to get an angel with a coal to atone for your sin, but you get Jesus taking your guilt, Jesus taking your sin, Jesus bearing the wrath of God and dying for sin on the cross and resurrecting to fill the earth with the knowledge of the tri-holy God who shows his glory in the face of his Son. Grace is greater than failure at the cross. This conversion leads immediately to Isaiah's calling. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Isaiah's lips, now clean, are offered to become the mouthpiece of God. Grace greater than failure includes empowering grace that sends you outward. Pastor Ray Ortland says this: "Nothing silences the message of the gospel more than Christians who are plagued by self-admiration mixed with a guilty fear that God is against them." We are unleashed when the blood of Christ so purifies our consciences that we have no doubt of our need for grace and no doubt of our cleansing by the cross. The damning guilt of sin which haunted you has been fully destroyed by God's wrath poured out on the cross. You are freed. You are sent. We see from Isaiah as well that God only sends missionaries who know what it means to be forgiven. No exceptions. A Christian is one who has been made to feel their ruin before Jesus, who has been redeemed because of Jesus, who has been sent out by Jesus. If you have not been humbled by God, you have not been sent by God. Nehemiah wept over his city and he repented of their sin. Job as well repented over the sin of his children. And Isaiah confesses his sin before the sin of his people. Now, I've heard this passage preached many times as a call to missions. And the sermon always ends right here. Go tell everyone about Jesus. Fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. Right. But what is the message that God calls Isaiah to preach? It's a hard word. It's a difficult word. But we need to hear this word. Because grace that is greater than failure includes sustaining grace that enables us to persevere when the work is fruitless. Verse 9, he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." These are some of the most difficult verses and most encouraging verses in the entire Bible. See, here's the hard truth. Not everyone will become a Christian. Some people you will share the gospel with, and like Isaiah, they will respond and find grace that is greater than failure. Others you will share the gospel with, and like Judah, they will grow hardened, they will grow bitter, and they will deny their failure at all. They will grow distant, they will grow removed from God. Every time we hear the gospel, we either grow a little more like Jesus or a little more hardened and a little further away from Jesus. For 5 chapters, God has graciously called Judah to repent, but they have only continued in their rebellion. They have put it off. They've considered it maybe later. They've not acted. They've not repented. They've never come to him to receive grace to help them in their time of need. And so now God says, fine, I will harden your hearts. I'll plug your ears. I'll blind your eyes so that I don't have to heal them. This is a hard word. And yet this is a passage that early Christians treasured. Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 is quoted more than any other passage in Isaiah in the New Testament. Early Christians loved this passage. They treasured it. They valued it because as they shared the gospel, as they planted churches, they would face opposition and they would remember. This is not because the gospel has failed. This is because God, in his judgment, has blinded their eyes for a time. This should be a great encouragement to you as you share the gospel. Some of you have prayed for friends and for family members for years to meet Jesus. Continue to love them. Continue to share with them. Continue to proclaim the message to them in new and loving ways. You need not get louder. You need not get angry. You need not feel as though you have failed. Some will respond like Uzziah and strike out in anger, and others will respond like Isaiah in humble confession and worship. We learn as well My friends, this is an urgent call to hear and to see the beauty of the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may not be. Do not wait one more moment to come to Christ. If you see the beauty of his grace that is greater than our failure, then run to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Call on Jesus today. Do not turn away. Do not presume upon the grace of God. Come to Christ today. His grace is greater than our failure. Isaiah responds with this concern in verse 11. Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" Here's the idea. Isaiah wanted these people to meet Jesus. He was not preaching in vindictive anger. He was not preaching self-righteous payback. He was not preaching from arm's length. His heart breaks for them. He loves them. Some of you say, "Well, I've been sharing the gospel for 10 years and no one has become a Christian. No one seems to like me. People seem to think I'm rude and obnoxious. I must be called to suffer just like Isaiah." Well, maybe. Or you could just be a jerk, right? Like, God's sovereignty is not an excuse for your bitterness or anger. Some of you say, "I'm being persecuted for Jesus." No, you're just persecuted because you're mean and nasty. You need to love your neighbors. You need to pray for your neighbors. You need to ask God for them. Know them well. Learn them well. Love them well. Serve them well. Isaiah wants to know, how long will these people continue to deny God? Because he cares for them. And God answers, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land a desolate waste, and the Lord removes the people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. Judah will continue to rebel until they're taken away and exiled to another land." Humbled. Why? They refuse to listen to God. They refuse to acknowledge their failure. They refuse to see his grace. Both Isaiah and Judah were failures. Both Isaiah and Judah had fallen. Both Isaiah and Judah were unclean. Both have been called to repentance. And yet Judah only hardened their hearts and received judgment. Yet Isaiah humbled himself and finds grace that is greater than failure at the altar of God. My friends, beware of cynicism. Beware of delaying your response to grace. Fear your own deadness more than anything else. When you hear God calling you from sin, when you feel that twinge of conscience convicting your soul of sin, soften your heart. Run to Jesus. Come to your senses and receive grace to help you in your time of need. Judah would be taken away in their hardness and exile. And no doubt in their captivity, Judah may begin to wonder, is there even any hope left for us? We have surely failed. We have hardened our hearts for so long, and now we lay captive in the midst of our failure in a foreign land. And it is there they may have thought to themselves that they were too far gone, as many of you have thought. We have fallen so far for so long. We have been hardened and idolatrous for years. We can't imagine a grace that is greater than our failure now. God called us years ago. Surely we're too far gone now. Surely we rebelled too much. Surely our sin is too great and there's no grace left. Yet in the midst of Judah and in the midst of your greatest failure and their lowest point in life, there remains a sprig of grace. We see in verse 13, the holy seed is its stump. There is a seed of hope as God's grace triumphs over Judah's failure. Later, Isaiah will prophesy and see in Isaiah 11, 1 and 9, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and the branch from his roots shall bear fruit. His name is Jesus. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Because of Jesus, grace is greater than your greatest failure. Jesus will succeed in every way Judah and Isaiah and you and I have failed. And Jesus will fill the earth with the knowledge of God. And Jesus' grace is greater than your failure at the cross. The question is, what failure is defining you today? No one could ever care for me. No one could ever change me. I've been on the same path for far too long. There is grace greater than failure at the cross. I've been oriented towards lust since I was born. There's no way I'm going to change. I've been depressed day after day. I don't see it getting any better. Grace is greater at the cross. I've known my neighbors. I've never talked to them. I've never met them. How in the world will I get to know them now? Grace is greater than failure at the cross. You say, I've given and I've served for so long and I'm tired of going forward. I don't think I can persevere. I don't think I can give any longer, serve any longer, keep loving any longer. Grace is greater at the cross. Grace is greater than your addiction. Grace is greater than your failure. Grace is greater than your deadness of heart. Grace is greater than your apathy. Grace is greater than your iron grip on moralism. Grace is greater than your failure to love and lead your spouse. Grace is greater than your failure to persevere. Grace is greater than your failure at the cross. So run to Jesus. Confess your failure. There is recreation for ruined men and women in the finished work of Jesus Christ. God's aim is to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory in Jesus Christ. The reason you have breath in your lungs is to call out his praise. The throne room of God is expanding as the knowledge of the glory of God fills Morgantown, fills the earth. Will you be caught up in its wave? Will you humble yourself and find grace? Will you confess whatever failure the Lord is convicting you of and throw yourself upon Jesus and his finished work on the cross? If so, Chada will be up front to pray with you and for you. There is grace that is greater than our failure, Crossroads. How do you need to respond? Some of you need to respond by becoming a Christian by God's saving grace. Some of you need to respond by confessing and repenting of sin. Some of you need to be humbled by God's electing grace. Some of you need to respond in going by God's empowering grace to share the gospel. Some of you need to respond by getting back in the fight by God's sustaining grace. We're going to respond to Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you that through Isaiah, you have shown us that your grace is greater than our failure. And through Jesus, you have demonstrated that by living the life we could not live, a life of clean lips, without sin, and dying the death that we should have died, the penalty for our sin, and resurrecting to give us electing grace and saving grace and sustaining grace and empowering grace, that we might be sent out like Isaiah to share the gospel, and that we might see our ruin before you, and we might see Christ's sufficiency for us, and we might turn to you. Jesus, thank you for your grace. In your name, amen.